Good morning. I'm happy to be here. As Ronald Reagan used to say, at my age, I'm happy to be anywhere. We had a birth announcement this morning, and we also saw in the news that Chelsea Clinton, or whatever her name is, I can't pronounce it, it's a rough name to pronounce, had a baby. But also, the Milliken family, since the last time I spoke here, has grown by two. We have two new grandsons, so we have 23 grandchildren now, and we've left Bovey in the dust a long time ago when it comes to grandkids. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, just a few verses here, six verses, I believe. Let's read those verses before we get into the actual study of the Word. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, the things that Paul is probably getting ready to talk to the believers about, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearer. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. On October 30th, 1938, there was a radio program. That was the golden age of radio, by the way. It was called the Mercury Theater. And on that day of April 30th, they presented a program that was called The War of the Worlds. At the beginning of that program, they announced that the program would be a Halloween spoof. They gave their disclaimer. And the format of that program was a live newscast that relayed information of an invasion by Martians who were landing in Grover's Mill, New Jersey. The program was presented very realistic. They had live on-the-spot reporters who were giving news bulletins from these fictional locations of what was happening in that area. Unfortunately, many people tuned in late and they didn't hear the disclaimer. So a lot of people believed that it was actually happening at the time that the newscast was on, even though it was all done in a studio. And at this time, in 1938, there was a lot of war talk in Europe with Hitler on the rise and the buildup of military and so on. So a lot of people were on edge. And so this program just added to that, and it caused mass hysteria and confusion, not only on the East Coast in New Jersey and other states, but in other parts of our country. The people were so panicked that some left their homes in panic. They were calling the police, they were calling the newspapers, their friends and relatives, to see if this invasion was actually something that was really happening. And it's reported that out of the 6 million people that heard that broadcast, 2 million people believed that it was true, and they were genuinely afraid of it. The next day, an Australian newspaper reported this. It said, "Never in the history of the U.S. had a wave of terror and panic swept the continent." Now, while that was a War of the Worlds, a fictional program, it was all done in a studio, many believed the deception of all of that. And in our passage today, 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19, we're going to see that there's a much bigger and more serious deception that faces the church. It's not a war of the worlds, it's a war of the words. It's a real conflict that can lead to the deception of believers and the degradation of their faith. And Paul is going to begin here in verse 14 to tell us what we should do in order to counteract the type of activity that he's talking about. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearer. And the first thing he wants to do is stir up believers about this type of thing. And first of all, remind them or stir them up about trivial matters. Charge teachers as though they were looking right straight into the face of God, not to build a ministry around empty words, not to have a ministry that teaches human viewpoint. This expression, wrangle about words, is a single compound word. It's made up of two terms. It's made up of the term word and the term battle. And what Paul is telling us is that we're not to engage in word battles. Believers and teachers especially are to avoid getting into word wars. They're unprofitable. The people who battle over words are really looking to mislead other people. Several years ago, our son Daniel and a friend of his, they had built houses before, and they were building one out our way, and they were only the two of them working on a particular day. It was a very hot summer day. And I decided I would do something for them, and so I went to Walmart, and I bought one of those styrofoam coolers, you know, the kind that if you set it on the stand, it really grates on your nerves, get something under it. And I bought some bottled water, and then I went to the filling station, and I bought some ice, and I put that water in there and put all that ice in there to keep it nice and cool. And when I got out to the job site, they were working, and they had a bricklayer there who was also working. And I had heard of him before. Daniel had told me about him and that they had used him on other jobs. And he happened to be a Jehovah's Witness. Well, when they decided to take a break and use some of that cold water that I brought, we eventually got in a little conversation with this man. And to be honest with you, it's the greatest twisting and perversion of the truth that I ever heard. It was resistance to the truth of God. And the more truth that we hurled at him, the more resistant he became and the more twisted he was. The words began to bounce off of him like you would bounce a rubber ball off a wall. There's no profit, Paul says, in that type of thing. Disputes about words. And what he's doing here, he's ruling out useless arguments over words. He's encouraging believers to avoid these useless discussions over words that lead nowhere but to a catastrophic end. Now, Paul is not ruling out, we must say, the meticulous study of words in Bible study. The precise words of Scripture are very important. They do matter. It's very important to understand the precise words of Scripture, to understand the nuance of the words, the original language. That's one of the bridges we have to confront when we are studying Scripture. We have to cross that language bridge, like we have to cross the cultural bridge and other things in order to interpret the Word of God in a proper sense. And this is the divine responsibility of the local church. We learned back in 1 Timothy, you might remember this, that he said that the church is the pillar and the ground or the support of the truth. That's an ongoing responsibility. That's always to be a part of the teaching ministry of the assembly. So the issue isn't the quantity of teaching. The issue really comes down to the quality of the teaching and the quality of the learning. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is speaking to Israel, and this verse, if you had the same bulletin that I had, it has this verse on that bulletin. God's speaking to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let my teaching drop as rain, and my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets on the grass, fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. God's telling us that there's a similarity between teaching and rain. There's a likeness between dew and doctrine. That's D-E-W. He's telling us what teaching really does. Teaching is like water. Water nourishes. Water refreshes physical life. But teaching does that for our spiritual lives. It refreshes. It sustains our spiritual life. False teaching doesn't do that. Wrangling over words brings disastrous results. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. Paul says that this word ruin literally means turn upside down. We get our word catastrophe from it. The catastrophic results of engaging in word battles, in word wars, leads to the ruin of those who hear. Satan's strategy is to infiltrate the church with false teaching and false teachers. Paul knew very well that when he left Timothy in charge at Ephesus, that Satan would move in. He knew very well that Satan would penetrate the assembly, that wolves would rise up that would teach perverted and twisted things. They would take the verses of the Bible and twist them to the destruction of the flock. They would lead the flock away from Christ. It would no longer be about the Lord, it would be about them. Satan will also go after the leadership of the local church. He knows that when you strike down the spiritual oversight of the church, the sheep are going to scatter. I'm told that if you're an officer in a reconnaissance mission in the Marines, and you go to a recon drop zone, a hot zone, your life expectancy is 2 minutes and 15 seconds as the officer. That's because the enemy knows if they strike down the leader, they have the whole platoon. We are to avoid mere controversy and wrangling over words with folks whose motives are questionable and lead to factions. Now, Paul's going to move on to verse 15 and tell us how we can move from wrangling from words and word wars to what we really should be doing. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. This is something we can do on the positive side. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We should be seeking approval in our service for God. And the first thing he gives is a command in verse 15. Be diligent. Now, the King James, the version of this verse we probably know very well, it says study to be approved unto God. This is the Awana verse, A-W-A-N-A, approved workmen are not ashamed, acronym. But it's interesting here that he doesn't talk about study. When I think of study, I think of a person sitting at a library table with, you know, tons of books stacked up and surrounding them, you know, and they're doing the research and you know, that type of thing. But it's interesting here in the text that the figure is not of a student. It's the figure of a workman. A workman carries the idea of hard work. That's what it means, hard labor. This is the person who is diligent in his labors. In fact, the word diligent actually translates literally means to be speedy, to be in a hurry, to hasten. That's the word you would use on a Sunday morning when you're trying to get your kids ready to go to come to church. You know, their shirt is buttoned incorrectly, the laces are not tied, and, you know, we've all been through that if we've had kids. And this is what you say to them: would you please hurry? We've got 10 minutes to get there. And this idea of hurrying is seen in a couple of other verses here. One in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is saying to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. That's the same word as diligent. Hurry up and get here. Come to me soon. Rush to get to me. In Titus 3:12, similar idea. Make every effort to come to me. Hurry to get to me quickly. I need you quickly. Hasten to get here. And these two verses, the word diligent here is used in the literal sense, in getting something done very rapidly. In our verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, it's used as a metaphor. We're told there to hurry up mentally, to take pains, to be eager, be zealous, be diligent to get a thing done. The Word of God tells us as believers that there are five things that believers are to be in a hurry to do. These are things that we should really be diligent about, areas where we should concentrate great effort, extend great effort. The first one is Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, put forth effort to see unity among genuine believers. And Paul tells us here how to do that. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. He speaks of tolerance. He's not speaking of tolerating sin. He's speaking of a tolerance in the sense that we have to learn to put up with people, not change them. You know, you have to learn to put up with old Brother Periwinkle's idiosyncrasies. We do this in marriages. You know, husbands can grate on their wives, believe it or not. I wouldn't know anything about that. And wives can, you know, grate on their husbands. Children can grate on the parents. And we put up with people and things for the sake of unity. And we should do that especially in the church. We need to tolerate one another. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Live in harmony in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that we become robots, that we become clones. Becoming a clone is what happens in a cult, not in the church. Conformity is the operative word in a cult, but harmony is the operative word in the church. We're to respond to each other sympathetically, to be sensitive to the sufferings and the joys of others, to live in a brotherly manner, to love one another from the heart and with pure motives. We're to respond in kindness and tenderheartedness by forgiving one another. Our attitude toward each other has to be one of humility. Humility is grace thinking. It means that I am nothing and that I deserve the judgment of God. Many years ago, the St. Paul School of Theology was seeking a new president. And over 100 candidates applied for the job. And the search committee finally got it narrowed down to 5 highly qualified individuals. And someone on the search committee suggested that they should send out to each of those institutions where the 5 finalists were currently employed an interview of all people, the janitor, and ask him what he thought about the man who was applying for that position. And so they did that, and one janitor gave a very glowing appraisal of William McIlvaney, that he was selected as the next president of St. Paul School of Theology. Someone on that search committee understood in a flash of genius that those who live close to Christ, they become so secure in His love that they no longer relate to people on terms of their rank or their prestige or their money or their position in life. They treat governors and they treat janitors with equal dignity. Everyone's a VIP. Here's a second thing that we're to be in a hurry to do. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Work hard in order to rest. Give diligence to rest. Work hard at to experience what God has for you, to experience His rest and His peace. Here's a third one. Be in a hurry. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you. Make great effort to find out what God has called you to as a believer. 2 Peter chapter 3 is the fourth thing that we're to be in a hurry to do. He says here, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And of course, the fifth one is our verse in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Be diligent, be eager, in order to be a good workman in terms of the quality of your service for the Lord. Do your best to present yourself. Nobody else can do that for you. Doing your best to present yourself is strictly a personal matter. This has to become our total mental attitude toward things relative to Christ. Study is going to be just a part of that. Maybe that's where the King James translators decided to translate it that way. Study is related to the truth, yet being diligent in rightly dividing the truth is more than study. It's going to show up in your eager diligence to present yourself to God as an approved one. We can't be sloppy in our thinking about the Word of God and the things of Christ. That's going to involve some study, obviously. And the end result of that study should be the presentation of ourselves to God as approved ones. Now, how do we do this? Well, he's going to give us the means or the goal also here in verse 15. Approved is a very interesting word. It means to be proved by tests. In other words, the test equals approval. It means to put someone under the test with a view to approval. You've gone through the test and now you come out genuine. It was used outside of the New Testament for metals like gold and silver. They passed through the test of the furnace. And when they came out of the furnace, all the dross had been burned off of that metal. They were pure gold and pure silver. They'd been tested and approved. When you go through the test, you come out tried and true. Now, if I may use my son Daniel in another illustration, in the last year and a half, he joined a volunteer fire district out our way. And it's not easy being a firefighter. You have to go through a lot of classroom teaching. And then the really exciting part is that you have to go through some very rigorous and intense training and testing. There's some very specialized testing and learning to be a firefighter. And he found this out. During the wintertime, they had to do an ice rescue. And one of your fellow firemen has to go out and jump in the hole in the pond. And then you have to come along. And he got the short end of the straw, I guess. You have to suit up in the proper clothing. And then you have to skinny out there on your belly to where the victim is in that hole. And then you've got to take the apparatus and you've got to jump in the hole with him and get the harness on him. And then the rescuers on the shore can haul the victim out and then they haul you out. Just a few weeks ago, they put them through a very intense training where they put them into it's all controlled atmosphere, but it's pitch black in there. They fill the facility with smoke. The temperature is 400 to 600 degrees. You have on, 50, 70 pounds of equipment, and there's two or three of your buddies in there, and they're all holding onto the fire hose. You can't see your hand in front of you. If you take your breathing apparatus on, you're going to die of smoke inhalation. And if you zone out, you know, that's going to throw everybody off. And so they had to go through that. You have to be tested. They have to be tested in order to survive the heat and the smoke and how to use that equipment. But when you come out, you're approved so you can do it in the real world, the real thing. When you go through the fire, you come out true. We're to be diligent to present ourselves tried and true. We've been tested in the furnace. We come out genuine. The positive attitude here toward God is that's what a workman is to do. That's the positive part of it. The negative part of it is he doesn't want to be ashamed. You're not ashamed. You're not embarrassed by your product. When we have guests over at our house for dinner, my wife is very particular about the table she sets and the food she serves. And the silverware has to be in the right place. And after 47 years, you would think, since that's been my assignment, I still don't get it right. She has to remind me every time, no, the spoon doesn't go here. It goes over here. The fork goes here. And the water glass goes in a certain place. The food is served piping hot, and it's served on time. If you're invited to our house for dinner, make sure you'll be on time because you'll have one unhappy hostess on your hands. Why? Because she's not putting out an inferior product. She feels that the food and the table speak for themselves. She wants it to look good. She wants it to be attractive because she doesn't want to be ashamed of the product. And as believers, we ought to be the kind of workmen who are not only approved by God, but we don't want to be ashamed workers. Some believers are going to be ashamed before the Lord on how they handled the word of truth. They didn't handle it with eager diligence. They were sloppy in the way they handled it. An unashamed workman is characterized by the fact that he rightly divides the word of truth. Handling accurately the word of truth is the standard of good work for God. Now, the word of truth here, and I've been taught this over the years, but after studying it, you get a little different understanding of it. The word of truth is usually taken to mean all the word of God. Well, all the Word of God is the truth of God, isn't it? But scholars tell us there's something going on here that you don't really see in the English. They tell us here that the Word of Truth, that the word has the article the in front of it. And the word truth also has the article in front of it. So it's the word of the truth. A little hard to say in English. And so when Paul, they tell us that when Paul uses the article in front of both of those words, he's trying to say something. And he's trying to say something in particular, not something in general. He's being very specific. So he's not saying take the word of truth as the Bible in general. Now there's one other verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, where we have this same construction. The word and the truth. Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him you also, after hearing the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Scholars tell us that this verse is letter for letter identical to 2 Timothy 2:15. The word of truth, in particular, is the gospel of your salvation. Specifically, that is what Paul is saying to Timothy. I want you to get the gospel straight because it's the heart of everything. You know, the gospel today is such a hodgepodge mess. You know, it's like ask Jesus into your heart or to walk the aisle or raise your hand or turn over a new leaf. You know, it's all kinds of things about the gospel. And it's not the true gospel. It's not the truth. It's a bunch of nonsense. Here's what Robert Schuller said. You probably heard that name. I don't think he's active too much anymore. I think his son has probably taken over that ministry after some financial difficulties. Anyway, this is what he said. I'm proud of myself. I have never broken any of the Ten Commandments. I have never violated any of the teachings of Jesus. Therefore, I am proud of my faith. He went on to say, you think that's good? Listen to this. The worst thing we have ever done for people in evangelism is to tell man he's a sinner. There's a lot of that around today, unfortunately. We need to be clear, Paul is teaching, when it comes to the truth of the gospel. We have to get the gospel straight because so much hinges on the presentation, the true presentation of the gospel. We need to accurately handle the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This word handling accurately means to cut straight. And that's what we are to do with the gospel. We are to cut the gospel straight. You know, this verse, sometimes we're taught that this means, you know, there's a distinction between Israel and the church and between law and grace and, you know, that type of thing. Those are very important distinctions. They're vital distinctions. But that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about the gospel. Don't clutter the gospel. Keep the gospel and make the gospel the clear message that it is. The greatest need in evangelism today is to understand and make straight the gospel. And in connection with that, being approved of God, there's a second thing now that Paul's going to talk about in verses 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So we are to shun babblings, and the first thing that Paul says is a very general application. Avoid empty chatter. He's not talking about a friendly chat you're having with somebody. He's condemning this sound of empty chatter because it relates and revolves around this erroneous teaching of the false teachers in verse 18 that they were saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And consequently, they were upsetting the faith of some of the believers. And he uses this metaphor of gangrene because error has a tendency to permeate. It has a tendency to spread. It's very pervasive. Gangrene is any eruption in the skin. It's a sore in the skin that eats into the flesh. It's the death of the tissue. If there's no blood supply, it'll die. If there's an infection, it will die. And that has to be brought to an immediate halt. You know, people lose limbs because they have gangrene. The empty-sounding talk of false teachers is going to spread. The primary meaning of this word spread is the word for pasture. And apparently in that day, the word pasture had some type of medical connotation of any spreading disease. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. Timothy is saying that this empty talk is going to find pasture like gangrene. Now he's going to move to the specific application of this. He names specifically these two false teachers, Philetus and Hymenaeus. And we don't know too much about either one of them. Their names almost sound like a disease to me. But anyway, we don't know anything about Philetus and Hymenaeus. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul actually had to excommunicate him and turn him over to Satan. They were teaching heresy regarding the resurrection. And historically, there have been many, many heresies. An early church heresy in the church was that the resurrection, they say, when you were born again, when you became regenerate, that's the resurrection. When you became a believer, your spirit was made alive in Christ, and the resurrection is nothing more than that. It's the regeneration of your spirit. It's not a bodily resurrection. And they were teaching, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were teaching that the resurrection was already past. And Paul has to correct those errors in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But nevertheless, these men had an impact on some believers. They were upsetting the faith of some of the believers. Now, when he says that they upset their faith, that doesn't mean that they lost their faith. It just means that their faith wasn't functioning very well. Their faith was being held back. It's very serious problem, and Titus tells us that these empty talkers, they have to be silenced. They upset whole families by their erroneous teaching, and that causes confusion and tension among believers. Now, in this kind of upsetting situation, what do we need? 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, in view of all of what he just said, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The firm foundation, sacking unrighteousness. Paul speaks to us here about the firm foundation of God. And he says, in spite of the wickedness of erroneous teaching that's going to come our way, we know ultimately that nothing can disturb God's firm foundation. Even though they may lose a battle here and there, the war is going to be won. The firm foundation of God stands. The foundation of God is a finished and enduring condition. This foundation is built on Jesus Christ and the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that no man can lay a foundation other than which that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This foundation of God has one seal, and it bears two inscriptions which complement each other. The first one is a statement of comfort. The Lord knows those who are his. When he says that, he's expressing the objective fact of God's perfect knowledge of his children. The hymn, Christ Alone, has a line in it, no scheme of man, no power of hell can pluck me from his hand. Why did the writer put that in there? He put it in there to give us assurance that churches that seek to honor Christ and be faithful to him, and believers who seek to honor Christ cannot be plucked from the hand of God, even though there will be schemes coming against us. That's a statement of comfort. Then finally, there's a statement of caution. The second inscription here, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. As believers, each and every true believer is to be conscious of our relationship to the Lord and the imperative that it brings to walk in holiness. Our behavior has to match our confession of faith. In the final analysis, God's foundation stands firm. False teachers may come along, they may chip at it, they may try to destroy it, but it stands firm. It's going to all end up with the return of the Lord and the word of his mouth correcting all things. We know where we're going, and we can breathe a little easier because no false teaching can ever destroy the foundation of God. Now, as we wrap up, let's go to the conclusion here, the takeaway truth section. Number one, in order to counter false teaching, we have to work hard at correctly teaching the word of truth. You see, we have to guard doctrine very carefully. if you don't guard doctrine, even though it's strong, doctrine, if it's not nurtured, it can go away. It can be replaced by other things. The Scripture tells us not to teach strange doctrine. We're not to teach anything that's contrary to Scripture or anything other than Scripture. And that certainly rules out sloppy study of the Bible. It rules out sloppy exegetical study of the Bible, where you can come up with all kinds of doctrinal contradictions. It rules out cutting out parts of the Bible that you don't particularly like. We have to guard it and protect it. When people stand who are in public ministry and they stand in front of other people and tell them what the Word of God says, if we're sloppy about it, what does that do? That's a detriment to the body of Christ. It's a detriment to those who hear. And it's going to make the teacher ashamed. You know, what we do, somebody said this morning about some study they were doing. I forget who it was now. But anyway, he was reviewing some of the lesson that he was going to teach. Oh, in the marriage thing, I don't know what it was now. But anyway, it takes a lot of work of preparation and presentation to accurately teach the Word of God. No matter if you're in Awana, or if you're standing here, or if you're in the jail, no matter where you are, when you're teaching the truth of God, it takes a lot of work to do that. It takes hard work to stand here and teach accurately. Takeaway truth number two. Every believer is required to be a diligent student of God's Word, not just those who are gifted to teach. Believers grow when they're exposed to the written Word of God. But they also grow through the medium of teachers who are given to the body for the equipping of the saints. And even though they get the Word directly through teachers, that doesn't mean that you have to take that Word and swallow it hook, line, and sinker. That means that you should take the Word that's taught, review it, take it home with you, look up the passages, check it out to see if it harmonizes with Scripture, because that's the way you get maximum growth in the assembly. Takeaway truth number three. The right of any workman who labors hard, has the right to compensation. Anybody who expends labor is worthy of support, no matter if it's manual labor or mental labor or spiritual labor. The type of work is not important. The important thing is that if a person expends labor, he deserves to be paid. When we have workers on the home front and on the mission field, the prices, for example, just came to mind since we heard about them this morning, laboring for the Lord on the mission field, they deserve compensation. They're laboring hard for the Lord. The biblical principle here is that you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his hire. You know, that dumb ox is pulling around that huge millstone and he's grinding up your corn, and you're going to put a muzzle on him? You're not going to compensate him for his hard work? Don't do that. If people are laboring full time in the work of the Lord, no matter where it is, they deserve compensation. Number four, takeaway truth. Trivial debates are harmful to the body of Christ. Quarreling over words can be a major problem in churches. That often leads to splits over non-essential matters. You know, quarrelsome people have the tendency to major on the minors. They take the non-issues and they make an issue out of a non-issue, rather than remaining on the true purpose of the church. Quarrelsome people often, you know, nitpick about everything. That's a sad reality in churches. You know, they don't like the color of the seats. They don't like the comfort or discomfort of the seats. They don't like the color of the carpet. They don't like to have music instruments on the platform. They want to have a piano only. Some want to have no piano. Some like contemporary music. Some like traditional music. Some like no music, I guess. I've seen some marquees on churches that say contemporary service, 8:30, traditional service at 11 o'clock. One church I heard about, they had trouble deciding when they were going to recarpet their auditorium what the color was. And some wanted green carpet, some wanted blue. And so they just split it down the middle, and the half of the church is green on one side and the other half is blue. You see, making issues out of non-issues, that's just a detriment to the body of Christ. It's useless. It's quarreling over things that don't matter. It deters people in their growth. We always must remind ourselves to keep the main thing, the main thing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to minister your word, that you have chosen us, and you've given us a place that honors the word of God, that seeks to interpret it accurately, to hold forth the gospel as you have presented the gospel to us, and as we have received that gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, now that you would dismiss us with your blessing, and as we go our separate ways, in Jesus' name, amen.